read out of Jeremiah 23, if you'll listen to that. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. I will gather the remnant of the flock out of the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. And I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. In Jeremiah 23 and all throughout the Old Testament, we hear the prophets crying out against the shepherds, you might say the spiritual leaders of the day over God's people. As Jeremiah said, they were destroying and scattering the sheep. They were destroying and scattering the people. And those shepherds, Jeremiah said, did not attend to the people, but instead they attended to themselves. Beloved, Jeremiah wasn't the only prophet that cried out against the shepherds, the overseers of God's people. Ezekiel also cried out in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 34. Ezekiel cried out too. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord, ah, shepherds of Israel, you have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak have not been strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the stray you have not brought up back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you've ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. Isaiah cried out against the shepherds of his day. In Isaiah 56, he said, his watchmen, that's a shepherd, his watchmen are blind. They're without knowledge. They're all silent dogs. They don't bark. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. Zechariah the prophet cried out in regards to the shepherds of his day as well. He said, then the Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed or seek the young or heal the maimed or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hoofs. Woe to my worthless shepherd who desert the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let him, his arm, be wholly withered, and let his right eye utterly blind. So what do we see? We see all throughout the Old Testament the prophets crying out against the shepherds, the spiritual leaders over God's people, the people of Israel. But the other thing the prophets did is they spoke of one day, about a shepherd who would come. And Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 23, verse 5, speaks of that shepherd. Look what he says here. He says that Yahweh will raise up for David a righteous branch of the line of David. And he shall reign as king. And he'll deal wisely with the sheep, Jeremiah said. And look what he says next. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteous. So, the Old Testament prophets are crying out against the spiritual leaders, the shepherds of the people of God, because they love themselves. They're getting fat off the people. They're feeding themselves. They're ruling heavy-handed over the people. They don't care for the people. But they also speak that one day Yahweh is going to raise up a shepherd who cares for his people, who loves his people. And his name will be Yahweh is our righteousness. Well, that leads us into our verses here of John chapter 10. So let's read John chapter 10, verse 1 through 21. Listen to the reading of the Word of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him, because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him, because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he was saying to them. Verse 7. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief came only to steal and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so I may take it up again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This is the commandment I received from my Father. And a division occurred among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? And others were saying, these are not the words of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we come. God, we come as a needy people, a needy flock, God. Thank you for the shepherd of Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word, which goes before us. Thank you that your son laid down his life that we could come in and go out and find pasture, God. God, we are hopeless without you. We confess total inability. I confess it, God. I need your help. We need your help. Even as your sheep now, we need your help. We ask for it. Would you come and meet with us? Would you come and be with us? Would you speak to us? Would you give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to believe and receive? God, as the sheep said here, they hear the voice. God, let us hear your voice this morning through your word. By the power of the Holy Spirit, let us understand it. Let it give life, Lord, now and eternally, God. I pray that you draw lost sheep unto you, unsaved sheep, God, those who are not in the fold yet. And I pray that you strengthen your sheep, God, and establish them more and more as they keep their eyes on their shepherd, Jesus Christ. Thank you for who he is and who you are, all that you've done. We praise your holy name. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as you saw last week when we looked at the Gospel of John chapter 9, you notice that we are taking maybe some larger sections. And the point of that is this: it's not that you couldn't stop every two verses and preach a sermon here. In fact, I'm going to make a couple of minute comment on things that are worthy of 10 to 20 sermons. And prayerfully, Pastor Phil and I, as we see need, we'll go back if we think we need to and pray about that and really dive into more detail in some of these verses. But the fear is that if we look at each individual verse as a sermon, we'll miss the bigger picture of what Jesus is trying to communicate. Verses 1 to 21 is a conversation. It's meant to be read in a whole. We're to grasp the meaning of what Jesus is trying to communicate. And then we're going to try to help fill in those gaps where he says some extremely important eternal truths, but obviously we won't be spending a sermon on each verse, although each one is worthy of that. I'm trying to help out and pull out maybe two or three points that are trying to be communicated through these each week, and they're on the back of your bulletin. And so the main points here that are trying to Jesus is trying to communicate in these verses are, first, there's a comparing and a contrasting of a hireling, a hired shepherd that we just read about from the Old Testament. You might say the false shepherds. So a comparing and a contrasting between these hired shepherds versus the one good and true shepherd, and which again, Jesus Christ is that true shepherd here. The second point is, what are the blessings of the sheep of the good shepherd? And I pray that we find much comfort today as we see what the good shepherd provides and how he provides those things for his sheep. Thirdly, we're going to see in this text a couple of distinguishing marks of the true sheep. Distinguishing marks of the true sheep. It seems like we keep coming to these places in this gospel where John and Christ in his teaching helps us to distinguish, are we in the fold? You sit here on a Sunday morning, we've gathered together, you may name the name of Jesus Christ, but are you genuine sheep of Jesus? And he's going to give us some of the genuine distinguishing marks of what the real sheep look like here. So we'll pay attention to those as we walk through each of these verses. And again, it's a struggle pastorally. In one sense, I feel like I'm robbing you by not stopping every verse and just spending an hour on each verse because they're worthy of it. But may the Lord give us wisdom as we try to go through this together. Beloved, Jesus Christ is the greatest teacher that ever lived. Now we've studied and we know this. He's more than that. But let's not remove that truth. He is the greatest teacher that has ever lived. Anyone who teaches should look at how Jesus taught, learn what he did, and try to emulate Jesus Christ. One of the things that Jesus does very often is he uses figures of speech. He uses metaphors, word pictures, to help his audience grasp what he is teaching. And he does it here for us again today in our teaching in chapter 10. The scholars tell us what in those days that a town like Jerusalem where this is taking place would have a common sheep pen. Okay, so most of these people are agricultural. They grow fields and they have animals. They shepherd sheep or different animals. And that's how they make their income, most of these people. In a town, they would have a big area that would be closed off by maybe some stone stacked up or some fences, and they would have a gate in the front of that. I tried to look for a picture of one. It's a schematic of it, but maybe that'll give you kind of a picture. This would be in the town or at the corner of the town. And since everyone would have their own flock with their shepherds, maybe you are the shepherd or you hire a shepherd, you would take your sheep and you would put them into the common fold here. So imagine we all have sheep. 10 each. And in the evenings or in the day when we don't have our sheep out in pasture, we would bring our sheep in and we'd put them in the common fold here. And they would just mix together. Everyone's sheep all mixed in together. And there would be a paid gatekeeper. And he would stand outside of the gate and he would let in those who are shepherds of the sheep. They would go into the gate when they're going to take their sheep out to pasture. They would call their sheep would recognize their shepherd's voice, they would come out from amongst all the different sheep, and they would follow their shepherd as he would lead them out to the pasture to graze, and sometimes they would stay out there, drink and graze. The gatekeeper, though, would only let in shepherds. He also had a responsibility. He was supposed to protect people from trying to climb over the wall and get in there and steal the sheep. So he's watching the front door, and he's keeping his eye around this walled environment, making sure no one climbs in. The people Jesus is speaking to, they grasp all this. This is their life. They live this day in and day out. He's going to use this as a word picture to try to teach them about what false shepherds are and who the true shepherd is. So keep that in mind. We have what I read to you earlier, the Old Testament prophets crying out against false shepherds of their day. And beloved, in this day they have false shepherds. I'll tell you who it is now. It's the Pharisees. They're the spiritual leaders. We have false shepherds today. Maybe a prosperity preacher. Health, wealth. That's what Jesus is all about. False shepherds. There's always been false shepherds. So these Jewish people have false shepherds of the Old Testament prophets crying out. They're looking for this one true shepherd to come, and they live in a society where they all understand this word picture Jesus is going to try to teach them. Let's have that mentality now as we walk into chapter 10. One other contextual note here before we start verse 1. Chapter 10 is coming up on the heels of chapter 9. Sometimes in our gospel, it has been a conversation's continue to flow. Other times, it has been days, weeks, or months in between the chapters. You can't always just assume it's right up next to each other. Chapters were added later. We know that. This is, though, it's butting up right against chapter 9. So what we learned in chapter 9, Jesus is still having a conversation, and here it is, with the Pharisees. Look at the end of chapter 9. Remember what happened in chapter 9. A blind beggar was given sight physically. The Pharisees didn't want to acknowledge that Jesus could do that because they've already said anyone who affirms Jesus is out. We excommunicate him from the temple. This man was interrogated by these shepherds, these Pharisees, and he would not give them what they wanted. They didn't rejoice that he had been healed of seeing, of blindness. They wouldn't acknowledge Jesus. We know that Jesus also healed them spiritually, that he came to faith in Christ, evidenced by the fact he was a worshiper of Jesus. And in the end of chapter 9, if you remember, the Pharisees are around. This man makes a claim of worship to Jesus because he's believing in him. And the Pharisees turn to Jesus and they go, "Are we blind too? Are you going to tell us we're blind too?" And what Jesus said to him there at the end, if you look at the end of chapter 9, some of the Pharisees in verse 40 near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. Now that you say we see, your guilt remains." And we understood that last week what he was saying is this: because you think you've got it right, because you think you can see and don't need a Savior, you really are blind and your guilt remains on you. And then we start into chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus says to them, the Pharisees, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber." Remember when Jesus says, "Truly, truly," he's saying, "Listen up." And Jesus is referring, I'll tell you right away, even though in verses 1 through 6, he just gives the word picture with no application. It's in verse 7 he begins to apply and talk about different things. But in verse 1 through 6, he doesn't tell them who any of the parts are. He doesn't tell them who the door is, who the shepherd, who the sheep, or who these thieves are. We've read ahead. I hope you've read the chapter already. You know this. The Pharisees are these thieves. They're the false shepherds he's comparing them to. They're like the ones the prophets of old cried out against. So Jesus is referring to the Pharisees as the thief and the robber. And they're not going to pick up on this yet. They believe that they are the leaders or the shepherds of the people of God. But Jesus says this: "You have no authority," and he likens them to thieves and robbers of the sheep. So they get this picture that in our society, we have all these sheep mixed together, and those who climb in are thieves. And Jesus is referring to them and saying, that's who you are. You're the thieves who climb in. You have no rightful authority over these sheep. And then he contrasts that with himself in verse 2. Look what he says. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. Now, remember the picture. Why can the shepherd go to the gatekeeper and enter by the gate or the door? Because they're his sheep. And the gatekeeper would recognize and acknowledge the shepherd. So you'd walk up and he'd say, come on in. And you'd call your sheep and they'd follow you out. But if you're not a shepherd, you got to climb over the wall and be a thief and break in. So Jesus is saying, that's who you are, Pharisees. I am the shepherd and I can come to the gate here. Look at verse 3 then. To him, the one who comes by the door, the true shepherd, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Again, I know I've reached forward and grabbed already that Jesus is the shepherd, because I don't want to just skip over these verses, because this is a picture also of our salvation. And look what he says here. The shepherd would come to the door filled with all different sheep from all the different shepherds, and he would just call out to his sheep. And his sheep so distinguishedly know his voice that they come. There may be some shepherds that kind of sound like their shepherd, but they don't come for those shepherds. They know the voice of their shepherd. So he comes to this, he calls out, and they come. The shepherd would also call out to them by name. Think about these things. Think about the picture of salvation that Jesus has been painting all through the Gospel of John. Hasn't he been coming into the sheep of the fold, all the people of Israel? Hasn't he stood up and said over and over again, I'm the Messiah in so many different ways? And don't we see that most of the sheep just sit in the pen and do nothing? But every once in a while, we'll see a sheep begin to move and gravitate towards Jesus in faith and move towards him and begin to follow him. And this is the picture that Jesus is calling out. The sheep hear his voice. Beloved, this is the first mark or distinguishing mark of genuine Christians. They hear the voice of Jesus. And you got to immediately apply it to yourself. This is not, do you have the ability to auditorily hear things? This is Jesus' people hear him speak through his word, and they understand it. They grasp it. They're drawn to it. They want it. They move towards it. So you are sitting here this morning, you're hearing my voice, but not all of you are hearing me. You remember when Jesus would teach and he would say to all the people there, he who has ears, let him hear. And we've said this a million times. That doesn't mean there were people there that didn't have physical ears. They all had the physical ears. What was he talking to? Spiritually, some people hear. But spiritually, most are dead and do not hear. So as you sit here this morning, you're hearing me. You're hearing the truths of Jesus being the good shepherd. But are you hearing with understanding and with the heart that is drawn to this shepherd, that you come out from among the flock and you hear? I sat with someone this week, and the Lord brought up a conversation about the gospel, and we just began to talk, and we began to talk about why is it that some hear and some don't? And I asked him, I said, are you the only one in your family that's a Christian? In other words, do you have brothers and sisters? And he said, I do. I said, do they believe? And he goes, no. And I said, let me ask you something, Michael. Why is it that you believed and they didn't? Weren't you raised in the same household? And he said, yeah. Didn't you all go to church together? And he goes, yeah. Didn't you all hear the same messages from mom and dad and in the church from the preacher? Yeah. Well, why is it your brother now is living as an atheist away from Christ but you've come to Christ and you believe this is true and you've given your life to him in faith. Why is that? And I was trying to get underneath to him to help him to see that God had been gracious to awaken him by the grace of the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. He's not smarter. These sheep who hear, they're not smarter. They're owned by this shepherd. And he enables them to hear. So how are the sheep distinguished here? Well, they hear the voice of the shepherd. Beloved, our election and calling and salvation is very personal, because look what he says here next again. He calls his own sheep by name. Are you saved this morning? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins and eternal life? I want you to understand why. Because you have been called individually by the loving grace of God. There was a huge pen of undeserving sinners bound for hell. And God in his grace reaches out and calls people by name. You've been chosen by God. You did not deserve that. Why did he call your name? Why me? Why you? When you begin to sit and think about that, and so many people wrestle with God choosing people, they should wrestle with, why did he choose me? Why did he look down that pile of undeserving people and single me out and say, this one I'm going to set my love upon, and I'm going to send my son to come. Why this one? That's what should trouble us the most, that he would have grace on a wretched sinner like me. We were all running full steam into sin, and he said, that one in eternity past. And there was a moment when the Spirit came in his irresistible grace, and he drew you through the gospel to Jesus Christ, the shepherd. That should humble us. That should produce worship. That should produce people who want to live for Christ and die for Christ, because he died for me. Remember earlier in chapter 6, Jesus said this, the Father had given him some people. Do you remember that? All that the Father has given to me are going to come. So you get the picture of the shepherd walking in the gate. It's full of sheep. He starts calling out individual one by name. And how did he get those people? We already told us in chapter 6, the Father gave me those people. Before Christ came, the Father, in eternity past, according to his own good pleasure, set grace upon people. He elected individuals. This one's going to be mine, and that one's going to be mine. That's going to be a trophy of grace. And then Christ, knowing who these people are, came as the good shepherd to call them out through the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. And he does that in his own timing. I mean, you think about your own conversion, people. How many times did you sit and graciously hear the gospel being preached to you? And you just went, that's so boring. That's so boring. Who cares? Let's go figure out what we're going to eat. And then one day you heard it and it just captivated you. And it became real to you. And you were awakened to it. And you saw your sin and your inability. And you saw the wonder and beauty and accomplishment of Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. And you came in faith, which was given to you. And you believed. And all that Christ accomplished was applied to you. And you had eternal life. Why did that happen at that particular time? Are you smarter? Are you better? So many of you I've talked to, you're the only one in your family that's a Christian. Why is that? I asked the brother, that guy this week. He goes, well, I just saw my sin and my brother hasn't. And I said, but why did you see your sin? Well, I read it in the Bible. Well, didn't he read that? Why did you believe it and he didn't? And I wanted him to get to this, because God in his grace has chosen you. It's such a humbling truth. God in his grace chooses to set grace upon people and to love them. Amen for that. Well, it goes on to say Jesus not only calls them by name, but it says there that he leads them as well. The good shepherd comes in, he calls them, they follow him, he calls them by name, but then he leads his people as well. And remember, the Jewish people have Old Testament scriptures running through their mind. These Pharisees have it as well. And we may not pick up on it because we're not as familiar with that. But when he says he leads them, that's a picture coming out of Numbers, chapter 27. This is when Moses is on the mountain. He's going to die because he's disobeyed the Lord. He can't lead the people into the promised land. And Moses begins to pray. Look what he says in verse 16. Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as a sheep that has no shepherd. These truths are in their mind. And then Jesus says that he's this shepherd that's going to go out and lead his people out and bring them back in. Do you know who God placed after Moses to lead the people into the promised land? Who was it? Joshua. What is Joshua in Greek? Yeshua, Jesus. Do you see that? That really did happen. Joshua really fulfilled that for the people. They led them out of bondage from Egypt. They were leading them into the promised land. But Moses, it was all a picture. One greater than Moses has come to lead us out of bondage and slavery, like the Jewish people to Egyptians, like us to sin. One greater than Joshua, Jesus, has come to lead his people into the promised land. So when Jesus stands before these people and he says things like, he's going to say, I am that shepherd, and that shepherd leads his people out. These are the verses that are coming to their mind. They reject that he's the man, but they understand what he's getting at. And we need to see these pictures. These are just amazing claims Jesus is making. I think for us as 21st century Americans, we hear, I am the good shepherd. I lead my people out into the pasture. We go, why wouldn't he just say he's the Messiah? That's exactly what he's saying here. He's going to every extent he can. I am, I am, I am. Every word picture that they had of the Messiah to come, Jesus keeps standing up and saying, that's me. And we, and I say this gently to all of us, being somewhat biblically ignorant, go, well, why wouldn't he just come out and say he's the Messiah? And I'm saying to you this, to a first century Jew, he couldn't say it any more clear. That's why in chapter 8, they picked up stones to stone him. If we know the whole Bible, he's screaming it in every type and way that he can. I am him. And who is it that's going to lead the people? We said that again, it's Joshua fulfilling a picture of Jesus, which is his name in Greek. Look at verse 4 then here. When he puts forth all of his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. Okay? Distinguishing mark number 2 of all genuine believers. They hear the voice of Jesus. Number 2 is they follow him. They follow him. So many people who claim Christianity know Jesus' voice, but don't follow him. And I know that as genuine Christians, we struggle in our following. But as a direction of life, all genuine believers hear the voice of Jesus and they follow him. It is their chief desire to follow Jesus Christ. He is their shepherd. He is their leader in that sense. Genuine Christians know his voice, and they follow him. Another mark of a genuine believer, look at it here in verse 5. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him, because they do not know the stranger's voice. Another mark of the Christian, they don't follow strangers' voices. Some of you I've talked to you so often and you have shared the great burden of your heart because you have family members or friends who claim to be Christians, but they follow heretics. Just blatant, heretical prosperity preachers. And they just, your mom, dad, brother, sister, friend are just locked in on them. You tell them, you're like, can't you see that he's just after money and he's claiming a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel? And don't you see that? And they just don't see it. They don't see it. Why don't they see it? They're not his sheep. Now, they may be his sheep coming to salvation, but as of right now, they're not in the fold. Because people who are in the fold, they can distinguish between truth and error. Why? They have the Holy Spirit, the teacher, 1 John, is within them. They know right from wrong in a truth sense. Now, can we be deceived in a moment of things? Yes. You know, when these goofy books in the name of Christianity come out, and it gets all the rave and all the attention, it sounds so good, we can at times maybe get caught up into that. But a mark of the genuine believer is they'll know it and they'll return to Jesus Christ in truth. They can see through those things. Why? The Spirit of Christ is in them. He's leading them as a shepherd in their life. Good shepherds don't let their sheep wander off into destruction. Good shepherds bring their sheep back and they use the rod if necessary. Jesus is a good shepherd. He's a good shepherd. He keeps his sheep. He doesn't just die for them in that sense. He does, but he stays with them. He shepherds them all the way to the end. That's why he said earlier, and he'll say it again coming up, I don't lose any of them. You know what bad shepherds do? They lose sheep to wolves. They lose sheep to not feeding, malnourishment. None of Jesus' sheep are ever lost to wolves. Now, does that mean we just go flippantly around and say, well, doesn't matter what I read, what I do, Jesus will protect me? No, we appropriate the means. We learn truth. We sit under good, sound teaching. We grow in doctrine so we can discern between those two. But underneath all of that is a good shepherd leading his sheep, keeping them from the wolves and leading them to green pastures and still waters. This is the good shepherd of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus tells us in verse 6, he didn't identify all these things. I did it because we read ahead. And he says, this is a figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but look what it says. They did not understand what those things were which he had been saying. So Jesus taught in a word picture. They didn't grasp it. Why didn't they grasp it? Not sheep. If you grasp it, why do we grasp it? Grace. We've been brought into the fold. We've been made alive by the Holy Spirit. Cause and effect. You don't grasp it and then get the Holy Spirit. You get the Holy Spirit, then you grasp. Okay? These people don't grasp it. They're not of the fold. Why don't you believe? Because you're not of God. Why don't they grasp it? They're not of the fold. So Jesus, in his grace and kindness, keeps teaching them. And now he's going to be a little bit more blunt and a little bit more clear because the metaphor didn't sink in quite yet. So he goes to verse 7. So Jesus said to them again, well, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. So verses 1 through 6, he told a picture, no one got it. Now he's going to start filling in things for them in case they didn't get what he was trying to say. And he says it very plainly and very bluntly. He says this, I am the door of the sheep. He's the door. Now there's different thoughts behind this, but what's being communicated is clear. What Jesus is clearly stating is there's only one way for the sheep to get in to that place of safety. That place where they would be cared for, looked after, pastured, well fed. And it's a picture of our spiritual reality. And there's only one way to get in, it's through this gate. And what Jesus is clearly teaching them is that, that's me, I'm the gate. The only way sheep get into that place of safety and feeding and pasture is to come through me. And this is something Jesus has been teaching over and over and over again. He is plainly telling them that he's the only way. And when you get to chapter 14, he's going to say it this way: I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Here he says, I'm the gate. I'm the only way in. Jesus is not a potential way. He's not one of many ways. If you claim that, yeah, Jesus is a way, but there are many ways that lead there, you don't believe in Jesus. You're a rejecter of what Jesus says. I am the gate, the only way that gets in here. Then he says here in verse 8, all who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. That is a reference back to the Pharisees. The Pharisees have been trying to teach these people a way into rest, a way into safety. It's through religion. It's through good works. We have all these rules, traditions we've made. If you keep them like we do, you can get in like we're in. They're thieves and robbers. They're trying to get in different ways, and that's not the way it works. Now in verse 9, he makes it even more distinct and clear. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Conversely, the thief only come in to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly. So he repeats himself and then brings clarity here in verse 9. And this is the next of the third of the I am statements, which we've been studying throughout here. Remember, that's a reference back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. So Jesus repeats that he is the door, he is the way to eternal life. And he used the word pictures, they didn't get it, so he says it bluntly here. If anyone enters in through Jesus, he will be saved. Jesus keeps putting himself forward as the one through whom eternal life is found. And maybe you're tracking with me. If you've been thinking back through all these chapters we've studied in the Gospel of John, how many different ways has Jesus said this now? Remember, everyone else said someone's coming that can lead you. John the Baptist said, I'm a sign pointing you forward. When it gets to Jesus, he just keeps doing this right here. There's only one way. It's right here. And he says it in different ways that we've studied. He said earlier, I'm the bread of life. If anyone comes, I'm the bread of life. Anyone who comes to me shall never hunger. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. He said later, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the door. If anyone comes in through me, they have eternal life. They're all saying the same thing. Faith in Jesus Christ leads to eternal life. Beloved, we have one message. We have one message for the world. Jesus Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection, received through faith equals eternal life. John's writing that you may believe that. And that's the only message we have to the lost and dying world. When you go out and fulfill the Great Commission, don't get distracted on 10,000 other things. We have one thing. We're putting Christ forward. This is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Believe on him and you shall have eternal life. That's our message. We have one message. Notice here too, we're in such a text here that talks so much about choosing of his own sheep, dying for his own sheep. And then whenever we find those type statements, he also throws in there these things. If anyone comes through me. Well, which one is it? Is Jesus the only way and he chooses and elects and dies for a specific group of people? Yes. And is it true that if anyone comes, they'll be saved? Yes. So do we believe, as my brother preached this morning, in the definite, triumphant, particular atonement for individual people by Jesus Christ? You better believe we do. Amen, we do. Do we believe that if anyone comes and repents and believes, they'll be saved? Absolutely, we do. So can we put the gospel forward that if anyone comes, they'll be saved? For sure we can. Those are not contradictory truths. We believe Jesus accomplished the will of the Father by dying for a particular group of people, and all whom he died for, they will be saved. And we also believe we can say to the world, if you come and receive Christ as Savior, you'll be saved. And those aren't contradictory. In fact, one motivates the other. Notice what he says here too in verse 9, that his sheep go in and out and find pasture. Jesus not only saves us, he stays with us. He's going to bring us all the way to the end. This notion of a transactional salvation, like Jesus is a ticket to get out of hell and then we just move on from Jesus. No, he's the shepherd. He stays with the sheep. He lays down his life for them, but then he shepherds them all the way through unto the end of glorification. What is your hope this morning that you're going to endure to the end? You? Your strong faith? I don't know about you. My faith feels so weak at times. I'm not removing our need to believe and persevere. I'm finding the hope that I have a shepherd who says, I will walk with you. I will go with you. I will lead you in. I will lead you out. And I will make sure that your faith does not fail. So I have responsibility, but it's filled in the hope that I have a good shepherd who will lead me here. Now, this is one of the most misused verses by prosperity preachers. Misused verses. Maybe you've heard it here in verse 10. Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. If you've ever unfortunately sat under prosperity preaching, this is one of their favorite verses. Abundant life in Jesus Christ. Was that true? Well, yeah, it's true, but what does that mean? How do most people in the prosperity world understand that? That Jesus came to give you an abundance of things. He didn't come to give you an abundance of things. He came to give you abundant life. And life, Jesus will teach us in many places, is not found or defined by things. In fact, he warns over and over and over about an abundance of things. He promises you abundance of life, which is life found in Jesus Christ, which is true living, beloved. So if you are coming to Jesus to get what he can give you, then Jesus is a means for you. Christianity is about coming to Jesus to get him. The true Christian sees Jesus as an end, not a means. If you're coming to Jesus just to get health, wealth, and prosperity, you've bought into these thieves of verse 10. Because health, wealth, and prosperity brings momentary fleshly gratification. But Jesus Christ brings eternal life. And I'm not saying you can't enjoy the things of this world in that sense. Everyone in this room is wealthy in a worldly standard. We're all wealthy. We have a house or a place to live. You've got running water. You've got food and clothes. You're wealthy. Be thankful for that. Give praise to God who meets all of our needs, for sure, as a good shepherd does. But he did not come to make you wealthy here on this earth. That's not what this verse means. It means he came to give you abundant life, which is found in union to Jesus Christ, not what he can give you. So Jesus is not a means, beloved. He's an end. If he's a means to anything, he's a means unto himself. So Jesus has talked about the blessings of the sheep who are in Christ Jesus. He now goes on in verse 11 and makes another I am statement. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. This is the fourth I am statement that Jesus has made in the gospel so far. Notice here what he says. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And this is one of those verses where I really feel like I'm robbing you to not stop and spend three sermons. But trying to capture the big picture at once, and maybe we'll come back. This morning in the 8:30 hour, if you missed it, Brother Chris taught on limited or particular or triumphant atonement. Asking the question of this, for whom did Jesus die? In other words, the scope of the atonement. Who did Jesus die for? Well, look at our verse here before us, because this is one of the verses that answers it. I am the good shepherd, he points to himself. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. But let me ask you this. Contextually, who have the sheep been that we've been talking about? It's all those from chapter 6 whom the Father gave to Jesus. It's those who are amongst the huge fold, and then he would speak to them and they would come out from the fold. In other words, Jesus Christ came to secure eternal life and salvation for his people, his elect. And then if you want to get really contextual, he's talking about within the Jewish community here in this verse so far. And then he's going to expand on that in just a few verses and go outside of it. But if you want to think through this, look at what it says. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And that laying down of his life brings eternal life for them. Meaning what? He pays their debt in full. And I'll encourage you all to listen to the teaching this morning, which really dives down into this. The scope of the atonement. For whom did Jesus Christ actually secure salvation for? Then he contrasts that in verse 12 with who? With the hired hands, the hired shepherds. Look what they do. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who's not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. What's the motive of the hired shepherd? Himself, not the sheep. When it gets costly, he flees. He runs. He goes away from that. Contrasted with Jesus, who does what? He gives his life for his sheep. He lays it down for them. He purchases salvation for them. Why doesn't the hired hand lay his life down? He's not the owner of the sheep. They're not his. Why does Jesus lay his life down? They're his. They were given to him by the Father to accomplish a will to die for them. The hired hand is looking out for himself here. In verse 14 now, Jesus goes into more of the blessings and the intimacy of his relationship with his sheep. Look what he says here in verse 14. I am the good shepherd, I repeat, and I know my own. So if you wondered who were these sheep earlier in verse 11, now he says they're the ones who are his own. I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father. I lay my life down for my sheep. This is kind of getting into that John 17 oneness that Jesus is going to speak about with his sheep. And it's a distinguishing mark of the sheep that says that Jesus knows them and they know him. And this is not just an intellectual knowing. Like, oh, I know who Larry is. I know where he lives. This is an experiential relational knowing. Jesus knows his sheep and his sheep know him. So another good, am I in this fold? Do you know Jesus? Not have you heard the name, some man from Nazareth, not that. Do you know him? Relationally. We talked in the men's meeting yesterday. Christianity is about relationships. Intimate relationships. Why? Because God is a triune God who's interrelational. Jesus Christ has secured us into personal, intimate relationship with him. At what level does Jesus know you? In the same way that the Father knows the Son knows you. Do you see what Jesus has done here? He has brought us into this intimacy that he shares with the Father from eternity past. A oneness of knowing. And he says, and I bring you into that. I adopt you into that by laying my life down for you. This isn't like, I don't know who these people are and I hope some of them pick me. It's this one, and I purchase them, and I bring them into such intimacy that I compare it to my relationship with the Father. And you'll see when he prays about that later on in John chapter 17. absolutely amazing. I don't know about you, I find great comfort knowing how intimate and personal this salvation between me and my Father are. Very intimate, very comfortable. And in verse 15, look what he says again. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down again for the sheep, these sheep here. These ones that I know, these ones that the Father has given me, these are the ones I've purchased, and I lay my life down for them. Now in verse 16, he says something astonishing, and everyone in this room should stand up and cheer when you read verse 16. He says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. So contextually first, he's talking to Jewish people. Within all the Jewish people, some have been elected, chosen, to be brought into union, into intimacy through the laying down of the life of the shepherd. And then he says this, and then I have sheep from another fold. Meaning, non-Jews, Gentiles. I have sheep from another fold. Jews, I choose out some. Gentiles. Beloved, this is where you and I get in on this stuff. This is good news right here. Listen, Jesus Christ could have just said, I'm only saving some of the Jews. And that would have been right. He can do whatever he chooses. He's under no obligation to look at the Gentiles. As you struggle, people struggle with the doctrine of unconditional election. I notice they never seem to struggle as they read through the Old Testament. How many people did God reject in the Old Testament, Passover, and give them the justice they deserve for their sin? Millions and millions of people. And no one ever has an issue with that. It's only as we get into now this later time. But listen, Jesus didn't just look within the Jewish people. He said, I'm going to look outside of it. That's his prerogative. And he looked towards us, the Gentiles. He said, I'm going to have mercy on some of them. There's some in the other fold. And look at the way he talks about this other sheep. Do you notice any resemblance of what they're going to do? They will hear my voice. They will become one flock. And that may disrupt some theology in the room, but I'm going to tell you this. Jesus Christ has one people, the church. He has one distinct people. They have one shepherd who is Jesus Christ. There are not multiple ways in. There are not multiple peoples. There is one people, the elect of God. It is a mixture of Jew and Gentile. And that's what Paul rejoices over in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one with Christ. Jesus Christ, the great I am, reaches into the fold of the Jews and the fold of the Gentiles, and he redeems a singular people. If you go read in Ephesians chapter 2, I put it up there, verse and through chapter 3, Paul is just marveling in this. He loves this thought that this great division between the Jew and the Gentile has been eradicated in Jesus Christ, and he's made one people. This is the plan. This isn't the backup plan. This isn't plan B. This is the plan from all eternity that Jesus Christ would procure people from Jew and Gentile, making them one people. And this is really important. I should preach a whole sermon on this, with one identity. Listen, beloved, if you find your identity in your race, you've been misled. There's no race in this room. There's no male or female in the room. There's no slave or free. If you're in this room and you're in Christ, there's one people, a people. In fact, there's two people in the room, let's be honest. There are two people in the room. There are those in Christ and those outside of Christ, and that's it. And this identity of being in Christ should trump and eradicate and solve every other tension of different identities. Rich, poor,
white, black, all these other things should be absorbed and removed as we find our identity in Jesus Christ. You know why? Because that identity is eternal. That's the eternal identity. What's the answer to race relations in America and the world? It's Jesus. That's the answer. It's finding a singular identity in Jesus Christ. And when you have that, everything else just fades into the background as insignificant. And the love from that flows into your heart, and you don't see other things anymore. One people, one shepherd. And because Christ accomplished this, look at verse 17. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down with my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up. This commandment I receive from my Father. Listen, when Jesus went to the cross, it wasn't like God's plan fell apart. It wasn't like the Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Jews somehow made God choose plan B. This is a willing sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, to lay his life down. This is the eternal plan. He came to die and to rescue a people from their sin. And listen, if someone can take their life, well, everyone in this room can do that to one degree. We see it happen all the time. People take their lives. Who can get their life back, though? Jesus says here, no one's taken from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it back up. You can take your own life. You shouldn't. It's a sin. But no one in this room has the authority to take their life back up again. But Jesus says, I can do that. And the reason he can do that is he is God in the flesh. And he's making some radical claims here. He's substantiating them with radical miracles. Healing blind men. He's going to raise a dead man in just a little bit here. And so you now have to come to the place which always brings us to the great division. Every time Jesus talks, it brings us to this place of great division. And there's a division among the Jews here. Look what they say. A division occurred again. Many of them are saying, he has a demon, he's insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? And every time Jesus opens his mouth, it seems like we get to this place, and this is where you need to apply it to your own soul. He has claimed that he is the shepherd, he is the gate, and those who come in through him have eternal life and pasture with him forever. Or that you reject him. Maybe you think he's a lunatic and demon-possessed. But if he's not, then he's Lord. And you should do what the blind beggar did in chapter 9. You should acknowledge him as Lord. You should believe and receive forgiveness. And then be a worshiper of Jesus Christ. So as we close, those are the only two options. Jesus is a lunatic, demon-possessed, or he is Lord, worthy of all honor, worship, and adoration, and the only means of eternal life. And that's personal to every person in here. And I just want to encourage you, come. Come to Christ. Come to the gate of Christ. And find forgiveness of sins and eternal life received through faith. Let's pray.